You probably know by now, Pastor John and his dear wife are in Oregon at that conference. And so I'm teaching this morning. Brother Henry's covering the second hour. And let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you this day, most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is our Savior in all aspects of the word. I pray this morning as we go over a passage that we really have to think through. It's one of those passages that won't do the work in us if we just read over it quickly and don't really contemplate it and let it sink into our inner man. So I pray that as we attempt to do that this morning, you would be glorified in the process. We would be edified as we just sit and take in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 6. As you know, we're doing that Romans study. Well, John is doing the Hebrew study, but when he's not here, the 10 o'clock hour, we're just bringing the Romans study in here. So at least in that sense, it's easy for me to pick the topic. I don't have to think about it. So last week we did Romans 5, hence Romans 6 this morning. So Romans 6, please. Okay, let's just do a real quick overview of what we've gone over up to this point in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is... It's laid out in a specific order for a specific reason. Each chapter has its place. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 118 is the introduction. And then from 118 up to 320, Paul successfully gets every man lost. He presents the information in a way where really nobody escapes the wrath of God. The first step in the gospel of God is the wrath of God. You have to know you're lost before you'll know you need a Savior. Before you know you need a doctor, you have to know you're sick, type thing, you know? So we learned about the wrath of God in 118 up to 320. And then from 320 up to 511, we learn about justification. How God is completely satisfied by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection successfully paid for the sin of every man in every age. And how God is, his justice has now been satisfied. We learn about that. Okay? And now from chapter 5, verse 12 up through chapter 8, verse 18 or so, we're going to learn about sanctification. We're going to learn about sanctification. So now that we're justified, now that God's justice is for us, now that God can never be angry with us, now that he can never hold sin against us, what do we do now? Sanctification. That's what we're going to learn now. And then the last part of chapter 8 is glorification. One day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. So we've been saved from the penalty of sin already. Now we're going to learn how to be saved from the power of sin. And then one day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. A three-part salvation there, in a sense. So we finished chapter 5 last week. We started in chapter 5, verse 12. We went from justification into sanctification. We went from dealing with sins, the fruit of what you do, to now dealing with the root, your nature. How do you deal with the sin nature that you have, that you carry with you? Yeah.
Could you define sanctification?
Yeah, I think. Sanctification is simply the process by which your walk matches your identity in Christ. Would that suffice? The process of becoming who you truly are in Christ in your daily experience and practice. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. Equipping of a saint. So you're saved, but that doesn't mean you just know everything, obviously. you still need to, you got to learn about who you are in Christ, the provisions God's given you. You know, in grace, he's given you certain provisions that we don't know about until we get in the book and learn by faith what those are. And then furthermore, once we know what they are, we got to reckon that they're true and then yield to their truths. And we're going to see that very pattern in chapter 6. We got to know something. We got to reckon it true, that is, we got to agree with it, and then we have to yield to it, let it be right in our life. And that's the hard part, because the flesh hates that. It hates recognizing that it can't do anything to please God and everything else. So, okay, so that's the overview. That's kind of like just, you know, real quick, and now we'll start chapter 6 here. The framework of chapter 6 is framed around verse 1 and verse 15, where there's two questions. Notice the questions are kind of similar. Verse 1, chapter 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? See those two questions? Paul spends the first half of the chapter answering the first question, and why. He spends the second half of the chapter answering the question in verse 15. So it kind of breaks it up in half, although the questions are similar. Let's read chapter 1, 6, verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Okay, so you can't just start there, right? What shall we say then? What shall we say then in response to what? The first five chapters, right? Remember what happened. You got lost, and then you got saved. And then you got secure. We learned that. We learned about our security in Christ, the first half of chapter 5, our security in Christ. So now that we're secure in Christ, we're saved, God's justice is for us, we're free, we've been taken out of Adam, placed into Christ, the second half of chapter 5. Paul anticipates an objection, anticipates a question that you're going to get asked if you teach and preach grace. And that question is there in verse 1. What shall we say then? If we're free, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Where would these folks get the idea that this abound idea? Like if sin abounds, grace abounds, right? Look back at 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That is, when the law came in, all of a sudden you're guilty as guilty can get, because you got a written law, bam, and you don't obey it. Notice the second half of the verse, though. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So based upon that information, you get a question in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, the encouraging thing about that question, if you ever come across that question in life, is that at least they understand the fact that they're free to sin. It's not a proper response in the sense that they want to hold on to their sin, but at least they understand that God's justice is for them, and they understand that they literally are free, that grace does much more abound. No matter how much they sin, they can't out-sin the grace of God. So at least they understand it, and that's important. But it's not a proper response to grace, right? A proper response is gratitude for all that Christ did for you. And you wouldn't want to hold on to your sin because you realize that's what put Christ on the cross. You realize to learn to see sin, how God sees it, how ugly it really is, how destructive it really is, and that it really does bring death. Christ died. And therefore you see God's answer in verse 2. After the question, God's answer is simple. God forbid. No. No, you don't continue in sin that grace may abound. Yes, grace does abound, but that doesn't mean you continue in sin. Just because we're in grace now, that doesn't mean all of a sudden God's okay with sin. You know, there's certain attributes of God. The attributes of God never change, God, guys. Dispensationally, the holiness of God is true throughout the Scripture. God hated sin in the Garden of Eden. He hated sin with the law. He hates sin now. And He's given us a provision to overcome that second phase of our salvation, the power of sin in our life. And the day when we come to the point, when we get broken enough, where we say, I'm sick of sin having power over my life. You ever been there? You just can't seem to get past it. This is the answer. This chapter and the next chapter and chapter 8 is the answer. So, again, we're going to only have less than an hour to go over it this morning, but please spend time in these chapters. Okay? Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin. Now, no, God, notice, guys, it's a singular word, not sins, plural, like the daily sins you do, your sin nature. Who you are in Adam. I mean, not who you are in Adam, but your sin nature. You carry it around with you in your flesh. It's resident in your flesh. So you can't get rid of it because your body's a vehicle for your soul. The day you get rid of your body, you're dead. And your soul moves on. But until that day, you're dead to sin. And how? So if that's true, how shall you live any longer therein? It doesn't make sense. It's not consistent thinking. You know, Paul's laying out logically right here. And then we're going to get to the practicality over in verse 11 through 14. So he's laying it out. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin and live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Okay, let's slow down for a second. Verse 3, notice it says, no. Look at the first word in verse 6, knowing. Verse 9, the first word, knowing. Okay? We have to know something. That's the first step in this process. We have to know something that God did for us. That's the first step. Remember I said know, reckon, yield? We have to know something, then we have to reckon it true. We'll see that later in the chapter, and then yield to the truth. But the first step is to know something. So it says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now that word baptized, you want the simplest way to see that word? Just think identification. Identification. There's 7 baptisms in the Bible. Each one of them has to do with an identification into something. Okay? But this baptism is the one you need to understand the most. Having said that, I fully realize something, guys, that in this room right now, there's people in this room who have known that this passage isn't talking about water baptism probably longer than I've been alive. Okay? So, I apologize to those folks who already know this, but I'm gonna show why this can't be water baptism real quick for the benefit of people who might not understand that. Okay, we'll just take a couple minutes. Like I said, there's 7 baptisms in the Scripture. How do you know which one this is? Well, just a real logical, the way that my brain works, I just put a couple of verses together and then, you know, it has to be this one verse. Okay? For example, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, Christ speaks of 3 different baptisms in one verse. The baptism of fire, which is the tribulation, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is Pentecost. You know? So what baptism is this? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 5. First of all. These are the 7 unities of the Spirit here. Look at verse 5, chapter 4, 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, let's just rid ourselves of the other 6 for right now. There's one baptism in Paul's ministry. Which one is that? And you might want to make a note of these verses. Well, we know which one it isn't based upon 1 Corinthians 1. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 17. And if you don't want to flip with me, I'm going to go through this quick. I can just read it to you, of course. But 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So, just to clarify one thing, Paul did water baptize early on in his ministry, but there's a reason for that. Romans 11:11 says he did certain things to provoke Israel to jealousy. Water baptism was a cleansing ceremony from idolatry for the nation of Israel. When Christ was on the earth, he was doing something. He was forming a little flock. Okay, say this is the timeline of Christ on the earth, and here's the nation of Israel out here in this big circle. This is Israel. Here's the world out here. The world's out here. This is the world. Here's Israel, and here Christ said, I went to Israel, right? Go not into the way of the Gentile. He came to his people, Israel, in his earthly ministry. But within this nation, once the nation rejected him, he started speaking in parables. Why? So that those who had ears could hear. He started forming that little flock. Because he was no longer on the way to the throne, he was on the way to the cross. And he was forming that little flock in here, those believers who were going to take over the kingdom from, take over. He's forming a little flock who's going to run the nation once the corrupt leaders of Israel are, you know, are gone. And so when Christ comes back and sits on his throne after the tribulation, he was forming that little flock. The 12 tribes and everything, the 12 apostles are going to sit over the 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes are going to go to the ends of the earth, which is going to be a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But Christ was forming that little flock. How did they get into the little flock? How did one take himself out of the apostate nation and put himself into the little flock?
Baptism.
Water baptism. John the Baptist said, "Repent and be baptized." Christ said, "Repent and be baptized." Peter said in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized." You identified yourself with that little flock who's going to sit with Christ on the throne when he comes back and sets up his kingdom by water baptism. Paul water baptized early in his ministry because it was the thing to do. But then, because of progressive revelation, Christ said, "I sent you not to baptize." So he quit. And he quit right around 1 Corinthians when he got information on 1 Corinthians. And you never see him water baptize again. And you never see him reference it. And he never does it again. Because he wasn't sent to water baptize. It's not part of his message for us today. And it really has nothing to do with us. But there is still one baptism. There is still that one baptism, he said in Ephesians 4:5. So if it's not water baptism that was for the nation of Israel to form that little flock, so they could be identified in that little flock, well, what baptism is it? Spiritual baptism. Okay? It's something that God does. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. First Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit..." Notice, it's a spiritual thing. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." That's the new body, the body of Christ, the church. "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into that one Spirit." Okay? Notice, Spirit, spiritual baptism. We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Turn over to Colossians 2. We just got to make sure we know we're talking about the right baptism in Romans 6. Verse 12, Colossians 2:12, "Buried with Him," that's with Christ, "in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him," how? "Through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." The operation of God. God did it. God did it. It's spiritual. Not human hands. Right? Now, there's a few more verses. You could look at Galatians 3:27, but I think this will suffice. We're going to be running low on time, so let's go back to Romans 6, back to our passage, okay? And let's read what we just studied real quickly there into Romans 6. 6:3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized..." So we're spiritually baptized. It's not something that we experience in the flesh. Okay, it's spiritual. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" This is a death baptism. Notice how many times the word death is used in these verses. Middle of verse 4, death. Middle of verse 5, death. Middle of verse 7, dead. Middle of verse 8, dead. Two times in verse 9, dead, death. Middle of verse 10, died, and then again, died. Middle of verse 11, dead. Middle of verse 13, dead. The answer, according to God, for how to get power over sin in your life is death. That's why, I mean, Christ died. Now, Christ experienced it physically. We don't experience it physically. We know it happened by faith. And God identified us into Christ's death so intimately that it was, the way God sees it, we died there too. And that's the fight of faith. We have to learn to see it the same way. We don't experience it physically, but we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. So we were placed, identified into that death. But good news, death isn't the end of the story. We're baptized into His burial. In other words, the flesh is put away. Done. Kaput. Once you're buried, it's over, over, over. And then you're raised to walk in newness of life. So you're baptized into His resurrection. So now you have Christ's life. The way that God sees us, the reason we have power over sin in our life is because we're dead and flesh resides in that dead body. Therefore, you're dead to that power that's in there. Sin is a thing. We're going to learn that in chapter 7. Sin is a literal entity. It's a thing. And it's our enemy. But we love it. See, we're all messed up. We're like schizophrenic. We love that which kills us in the flesh. And that's why God says just, it's dead. You know? Like, we have to learn to see it the same way. Okay. Verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's His life. That's Christ's resurrection life. Anyway, the only life that can come after death is resurrection life. The life we have is Christ's resurrection life. That's the life God sees us in. That's the life we need to trust in to live out this reality. And that is sanctification. The essence of sanctification, yet not I but Christ. Galatians 2:20, it's counting yourself the same way God sees you. Okay? Did I read verse 5? Verse 5. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness..." Notice that. It's in the likeness of His death. The sameness of His death. we shall be also in the likeness, the sameness of His resurrection. Knowing this. And see how He repeats Himself? He's really driving it home. How many times does God have to say something for it to be important? Just once. But He says it a few times here. We really got to drive it home. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Done. Is. Past tense. Is. Crucified with Him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Why? Here it is. That henceforth we should not serve sin. By the way, guys, where it says in that verse, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin, I think we're all okay with the idea that God doesn't accept our human evil. Right? I mean, that's pretty obvious. God's holy, we're not. You know, we do bad things. But do we always believe that God won't accept our human good? This body of sin is capable of producing human good, after all. Right? Does God accept that? No, He doesn't. Isaiah 64:6, I think it is, says, our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. Our righteousness, the good things that we do, number one, He sees the heart, and our flesh is incapable of having a pure motive in our good works. We do it for pride's sake in the flesh. Number two, our goodness never even comes close to matching His holiness. So it falls short anyways. You know? So just remember, there's human good and human evil. And Paul covered that in chapter 2. He condemned the human good side. He condemned human evil in chapter 1. And He condemned human good in chapter 2. That's part of that wrath section. Okay? Okay. Notice at the end of verse 6, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Notice it doesn't say that we cannot serve sin. What's that should word, mean? What does that imply?
Freedom.
Choice, right? Yeah, exactly. We have freedom. God doesn't save us and then make us robots. We're free all the way through. Think about how much grace God has. You know, has your grace towards somebody ever been abused a little bit? I'm sure it has, to a degree. And eventually, you know, you dig your heels in the ground and say, no more. God never does that. He's so gracious, He allows His grace to be abused to the extreme. Just hoping we'll trust this verse instead. This section of Scripture instead. But you have a choice. That's where that adult sonship comes in. You're an adult in the family of God. God gives you choice. He doesn't tell you, okay, I'm going to make them where they can't sin, treat them like babies, you know. No, you're an adult. The choice is, do we trust what God says and then walk in that reality, thinking it, and acting upon it, and agreeing with God, being co-laborers with what God's doing, like an adult would. So we have choice. You're like, dang, I wish I didn't, you know. No, it's actually a really good thing. Verse 7. For he that is dead, and here's the crux of it, here's the issue. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, are you dead? Even if you don't feel like it. Do you feel dead all the time? No, sometimes you feel very alive in the flesh. But at that point, that's when you need to walk by faith instead. And remember, nope, I am dead. I was crucified with Christ. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Remember, God is the God of life. He's the God of life. By the way, guys, on this death thing, you guys realize that before you're saved, you know, before you're saved, a dead man's spirit is dead, but it's not dead in the sense of, draw it up here. A dead man's spirit, guys, I have so many antihistamines on board right now. I apologize, I'm like, you know, talking fast or anything. I have more than the legal limit on board, so. If you're spirit, soul, and body, which you are, soul, spirit, God is spirit. Those who worship Him have to worship Him in spirit and truth. The part of you that talks to God, God is spirit. You talk to God in your spirit. An unsaved man, his spirit is dead. Okay? But it's not dead. It's dead functionally. Dead in its relationship, its ability to commune with God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 to see that. Ephesians Verse 2, actually, 2:2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. See, when you were unsaved, your spirit was alive and well. I mean, alive, not well, but it was alive. But it was communing with the spirit of this world. It was in line with the spirit of the world. But it was dead in its relationship to God. So here's how Satan gets to you. He comes in, he appeals to the body, and your spirit is dead the way God sees it. So Satan comes from the outside in, right? But what happens, I mean, we could look at Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, where we see the anatomy of a dead man, an unsaved man. But for time's sake, let's just move on. The way that God sees us, what just happened in the beginning of Romans 6? Remember, Satan sees your body as alive and your spirit dead as far as its relationship to God. Okay, when you're unsaved. Now what happens when you get saved? When you get saved, God crucifies your body in the sense that He identifies you with the death of Christ. So now your body's dead, your flesh that is, and your spirit's made alive. And God appeals to you from the inside out. Remember, Romans 6. You know, you've been given newness of life, Christ's resurrection life. Comes in, your spirit's made alive, the light turns on. Now you walk by faith, not by sight. But the sanctification process is your body gets in line with what God says spiritually. So God appeals to the inner man and it plays out through your body. Satan appeals to the body with the world, you know, walking by sight, and then it affects you in the inner man. So you want to see it the way God sees it. You want your body to follow the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Okay? So that's why we walk by faith, not by sight, because the flesh can't please God. Okay. Back to Romans 6. I'm going to try to finish the chapter. We've been trying to do one chapter per week with the study, so hopefully we can get it done. I should have said this earlier, but in chapter 6, verses 5 through 10, notice at the end of verse 4 real quick. The end of verse 4. We should also walk in newness of life. Verses 5 through 10 are the reasons we should walk in newness of life. It's like the facts, the reasons. And then verses 11 through 14 is applying those facts. Excuse me. And isn't that Paul's pattern in all his letters? Here's what happened. Here's what God did. Here's how it applies to your life. That's all that's happening in this chapter. Okay. So let's continue with what God has done for us. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, that is our relationship to Adam, our flesh, we believe that we should also live with Him. That's that resurrection life. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. Well, that's wonderful news, because we're identified with Christ. Christ can never die again. If Christ ever dies again, you die. That's how closely identified we are with Him. But He can't die. He died unto sin once. He did it right, and He defeated this thing called death. Just like sin is an entity, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is the last... Death will be defeated. Death will be defeated. Death is also a thing. It's an enemy. And it has also been defeated by Christ. Okay? Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Is God ever going to die? No. Can Christ die? He liveth unto God. No, He can't die. He died once. So notice, that which is true of Christ, we're going to see how it's true of us as well. Notice that first word in verse 11. Likewise. So remember I said, verses 11 through 14, it's the application of these reasons why we are to walk in newness of life. So it's true of Christ. Now verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All he's essentially saying there is, it's true of Christ. Hey, it's true of you as well. And notice that word, reckon ye also. That is, think through it. And believe it. believe that this is true of you as well. After all, you've been identified with Him, right? You're baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. You're one with Him. He says in Colossians 3:4, Christ, who is our life. He's our very life. So if it's true of Him, it's true of us. And what's the result of it? Notice the choice word again in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Let not. Choice. Choice. Reckon this true. Now you have choice, like an adult, to reckon it true and let it work in you or not. Notice that word reign. Notice the word obey. Something is going to reign over your life. You're going to obey something. You're either going to obey your flesh by not walking by faith, if you're a believer. Or you're going to walk by faith in these verses and you're going to trust that Christ's resurrection life is your life. And grace is going to reign in your life. Grace will reign. Verse 13. Neither yield, notice choice again, yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield, you got to yield to something, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see, there's not a lot of gray area there. Something's going to reign over your life. Either Christ's resurrection life or that old dead man. Not a lot of gray area there. You're in one or the other. You're either in the flesh or the spirit. Okay? Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You guys, I can't help but notice all these words. Reign, obey, dominion. See, remember, we're fighting the power of sin. The power to control and ruin and dominate your life. This is no joke. This is serious. Your life and the life of your loved ones depends upon you getting control over sin in your life. And the truth of the matter is, you can't beat sin on your own, but God already beat it, so you need to just yield to this truth, is what God is imploring you to do here. Okay? Verse 14 kind of sums up this first half of chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Guys, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking in grace. They're synonyms. Same thing. The Spirit will never lead you back under the law. It'll never lead you in the flesh, obviously. They're two opposite things. You put yourself under performance, you put yourself under in the flesh. Flesh, law, death. Spirit, life, grace. Okay, that was the first half of chapter 6. Now the second question, the second part of chapter 6. And this gets down to the activity of sin in your life. Like, we're going to move from the sin nature and how God dealt with that root, that Adamic nature, that sin nature that's in your life and how it ran you. God's going to move from that to service. How you, the activity of sin in your life or the activity of service unto God in your life. Notice the word, because you're going to be a servant to something. Notice the word servant over and over here. Twice in verse 16, servants, servants. Verse 17, servants. Verse 18, servants. Middle of verse 19, servants. End of verse 19, servants. Verse 20, for when you were the servants... You're going to serve something. So let's read this. Verse 15. Notice another question. What then? So after what we just studied, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Hey, by the way, God's still against sin. He still hates it, you know. Verse 16. Know ye not that whom ye yield, notice choice word again, yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. whether of sin unto death. Notice that's functional death, guys. That's not like, oh, if I go sin right now, I'm going to physically die. It's just, it's functional death in the sense of your service to God. Okay? Or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That's just Paul's message. These Romans believed it. They came out of being servants of sin to servants of God. Verse 18. Okay, now that it's done, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. See, just that fast. You believe the message, you went from being servants of sin to servants of righteousness. At least positionally. And he says, I speak after the man of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Essentially, he's just saying, I'm keeping it basic because your flesh won't allow you to understand any more depth than this. And I'm kind of happy for that. Because this is deep enough for me. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. Just choose. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Yeah. You couldn't do it. You couldn't serve God. We could look at a passage in John 8, but we're running out of time here, so I'm just going to move on. Verse 21, we're going to talk about this fruit that you're going to produce. God is interested in... He left us here on this earth for a reason, to produce fruit for Him. Okay, we belong to Him. He hates that we have to go through this crappy world on our way to glory, but we have to do it. And in that process, He's interested in us producing fruit for Him. But it's either going to be good or bad fruit. Verse 21, what fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, death in the lake of fire for the unbeliever, functional death for us. But you're going to produce one type of fruit or the other. But now being made free from sin and service to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So in verse 21, the fruit was unto death. Verse 22, the fruit is unto holiness. So you have the capability of producing two different kinds of fruit. Notice the same thing down in chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 5, the bad fruit. For when we were in the flesh, that's in Adam, the motions of sins. Notice we got into sin and it worked itself out in us. The sin worked. It's like a motion. You start it and it just goes. The motions of sins, which were by the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says the strength of law is the strength of sin is the law. You put yourself under the law, you strengthen sin in your life. Okay? Verse 5 again. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You put yourself... Guys, we're talking about how to get power over sin. You can have a real good motive and go about it the wrong way and still produce the bad fruit, which would be tragic. The way that we produce that good fruit unto God, the way that we overcome this entity, this power called sin, is to reckon. We got to know what God said. Reckon it so. Yield to it. Let it be right. Let it work in our lives. That will put you under grace. That'll allow you to walk in the Spirit. And you, by default, will put sin out of your life. But if you, in the flesh, try to overcome sin, you're putting yourself back under the performance, back under the law, you're doomed to fail. and your fruit will be unto death. So, God's given us a blueprint here of how to produce good fruit. How to overcome that sin. Now, I think you really need to read these chapters like hundreds of times for this to really get deep, deep, deep down in your soul. You know what I mean? This is not something you can read once and all of a sudden you have sin beat in your life. Guarantee it. Okay, so please understand this is completely insufficient in this 1 hour to like, you know, this is something you got to dwell on. You know? So let's finish up the chapter. Verse 22. But now, being made free from sin. Notice he says, you've been made free from sin. Do you guys understand? Like, God can just say something. It's like the understatement of the century. You know what I mean? You're freed from sin. God can just say it, and yet we have to dwell on it for hundreds of hours for it to sink in. But the way he sees it, it's done. That's why we have to align ourselves with what he says. Being now made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. It's a pretty good program. Good fruit in this earth and then everlasting life. That's a good program. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when it says for the wages of sin is death, of course that is true in the sense that, you know, sin brings death and the wages of sin is death. It brings death. But there's also a functional death that you can die in Romans chapter 7, and we'll study that next week. But you can take all this grace, put yourself back into performance, and it just stops the whole process. You know what I mean? So we'll study Romans 7 next week. Chapter 6 talks a lot about positional truth. And what we have to do is reckon it to be true and to believe it and just day by day allow it to be more and more real to us. I think this is a battleground, a chapter in Christianity. I said at the start of this study that if you can just get to Romans 8, you can go on and get the rest because you learned how to beat sin and walk in the Spirit, walk under grace. If you can get through the first 8 chapters of Romans, this is a battleground chapter because in mainstream Christianity, a lot of people out there probably get through Romans 3 out there. You know, Baptist preachers or whatever, they're able to teach Romans 3 that, you know, Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. Trust in Him. I'm not saying a lot of them don't muddle up the gospel, but some of them don't. So people get saved out there in the world, right? They get saved. But then they come to Romans 6 and people put water in the verse. Their pastor puts water in that verse. Bam! Stop right there. They'll never go further. Because then you go back to what you can do to please God instead of realizing this is something God did for you and how to beat sin in your life. Then you'll never get to Romans 8, that walking in the Spirit. And so you spend the rest of your life trying to act like things are okay in your Christian life, trying to overcome sin through human goodness, and never realizing what God truly did for you here in this spiritual baptism. This is a battleground chapter. Because when people put water in it, all of a sudden it just stops everything. That edification process in your soul puts you back to your focus on you. You please God, you went and got water baptized, and you never learned the depths of what truly happened, your identification into Christ. You know? So, I don't know. I mean, it's one of those things where it's very frustrating because everybody seems to want to put water in Romans 6, and that really frustrates the grace of God and what He's trying to do in the soul of a believer. Okay? So, one last thing I'll say. This is a classic chapter on, like, you know, you can't walk by your feelings in this thing right here. You have to, again, know it, reckon it true, yield to it, even if your flesh is screaming, go the other way. This is one of those things where your flesh isn't going to like this chapter. So be prepared for that. Spend some time in it. And anyway, that's all I got. So let's pray and we'll take a break. Henry will come up for the second message. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for this glorious truth that You've given us. I thank You that You have already defeated sin in our life, and now we just need to align ourselves with that truth and walk in that. That's really all faith is, letting You in our life. And walking in it. We do thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.